I am confident that most of us have pondered at some stage as we've experienced this transition from 1 year to the next, we have pondered how it is that the exhaustion of 1 year in a matter of a day or two can so magically turn into the energy and the enthusiasm of a new year. Isn't that amazing? It may be that this phenomenon is just part and parcel of the contrast between what is familiar, the end of something that's old and same old, on the one hand, and the beginning of something new and unknown and potentially exciting on the other hand. Maybe that's what makes all the difference. But thankfully, new beginnings do inspire new hopes and dreams and ambitions, don't they? But as this new year unfolds, I want to direct you on this first Lord's Day morning of 2025 to a fairly familiar passage of Scripture and give you five facts to motivate and encourage you in 2025. So won't you join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You see it there on the board. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to be considering verses 16 of chapter 4 down to verse 10 of chapter 5. Follow with me as I read the sacred text to you. Paul says, under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent which is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." I do hope that you'll keep that passage open before you, because we want the passage to speak to us as God the Holy Spirit takes what he has written and preserved for us and uses it for our encouragement. But as always, we want to give attention to the context in which our text is found. And so just three brief comments regarding context so that we can understand this text in that context. And the first is that Paul is writing to believers. Paul is writing to these Christians at Corinth, to these people who have received grace and peace from God. Paul is writing to people who have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's to these people that Paul has made the important point of the fragility of Christians who have received the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, And he has likened them to jars of clay, because the gospel light is stored as a treasure from God in earthen vessels that are fragile. God gives to his people this light and this glorious light of the gospel in terms of God's gracious dealings with hell-deserving sinners. This treasure is stored in vessels of clay that are fragile. And the issue of the identity of the recipients is critically important, because the truths that are revealed here and the things that we're going to say by way of the encouragement for the year ahead, these things cannot be applied to all and sundry. And so the context here of Paul writing to Christians must not be overlooked. But then secondly, the first point of context is closely allied to this second point, and that is that Paul is presenting an argument. Paul is wanting to draw us into a line of reasoning. Some theological motivations and logical conclusions are being laid out for us as we've made our way through the book of Romans. We have seen this again and again. You can't just jump in and take things out willy-nilly. You've got to follow the argument, see where Paul is going, what he's actually saying. And so I do trust that even as I read the text to you and you have it in front of you, you've noticed that our passage began there in verse 16 with the word so. That means because. Because of what's come before, I can say now what follows. And so you see chapter 4 transitioning into chapter 5 for using the word for. Words like so and for and if are all argumentative words. And I do trust that you've paid attention to them and that you always do that as you read the scriptures. Follow the argument. Words have meanings. Words in sentences have meanings. Words and sentences in arguments have meanings. There is a line of logical reasoning to follow in order to grasp the intended meaning. But then thirdly, by way of introduction to the context, this fifth chapter is probably the best known, the verse in this fifth chapter that is probably best known is verse 21, where Paul says, summarizing the gospel good news, he says, for our sake, speaking to Christians, for our sake, the Father made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so for those who are Christians and for those who will become Christians as they give attention to gospel truth, Paul is giving us a summary of the good news. This glorious exchange, this glorious identity, union with Christ and substitution, Christ standing in our place, being in Christ and having Christ bear our burden. And so Christianity is a life-transforming transaction of faith in which Christ bears our sins. He pays the price for those sins. He bears the punishment for those sins. And by faith in him, in his person and in his work, we receive the free gift of his righteousness. Isn't that an amazing truth? Gospel truth, probably the best known reality in this fifth chapter, the one that is most often quoted, is this reality of Christ's merit before his Father becoming our merit by faith. He stands in our place, and we wear his garments of righteousness. In Philippians 3, verse 9, the Apostle Paul equates this salvation with gaining Christ and being found in him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's a summary of the good news of the gospel. All sinners need to take note of that. You can't save yourself. You'll never be able to work off your debt. You'll never be able to redeem yourself. You'll never impress God. You need the impressive merit of Christ to be written to your account by faith, and his blood to atone for your sin. And so these three important points of context are there for us to be aware of now as we move into our text passage. And very briefly, and I say briefly because we want to end at the table in about 20 minutes' time, we want to take note of five facts that, if grasped and processed, will serve to motivate us and encourage us all in 2025. Firstly, when we enter a new year, we are tempted to lose heart because of our physical fragility. And our mental fragility too. Is that not true? Because of the fact that our physical existence is characterized by contingency. Our physical existence is temporary. It's transient. We know that. We've faced troubles of all kinds. And these troubles cause us to groan. And Paul has this burden that he brings from chapter 4 into chapter 5 as he speaks about our bodies. And I'm sure you took note. He refers to our bodies using the metaphor of a tent. And our physical bodies, our earthly homes, are like tents that are being dismantled. They're wasting away. They're being destroyed. It's just natural. It's the experience of all of us. We're getting older. There is a period, seeing some of the young teenagers who I saw being born in years gone by, virtually, I've seen them growing older, and they feel like they're bulletproof. But as you look at your mom and dad getting older, it's going to happen to you as well. You're not aware of it now, and you might not be groaning that much now, but you will. It's a common experience for all of us as we begin to sense that these tents are wasting away. They're being dismantled and destroyed. We all know it to be true. Our capacities are declining. Our senses of sight and hearing are diminishing. Our minds and our memories are fading. And that can cause you some stress. Believe me, these painful, alarming realities make us groan. Did you notice verse 2 and verse 4, Paul speaks of this groaning? Just a personal illustration. Having lived in George for 10 years, we've been to the Strawberry Farm many times and we love going there. But we finally decided to do what we've intended to do many times, and that's to do the maze. If you haven't done the maze yet, it's worth doing. But I hope your experience isn't what our experience was. Because we went on probably the hottest day of this past week. And the maze was dusty. And it was confusing. You don't get a map as to how to get out of the maze and where you're actually headed to and what you're trying to do. It takes you a while to sort that out in your mind. And we were a group of eight with a pram and a toddler. And so we were making our way through this maze down to dead ends, and Dad and Anton were trying their best to be good leaders and lead us not into dead ends. And my claustrophobia kicked in. And my daughter-in-law's sense of panic with the maze closing in on her kicked in. And so after about an hour, we bailed. We would have bailed earlier if we'd been able to find the exit. It's really worth doing. I know I've just persuaded you. It was impressive, though, that Anton and two of his children actually finished it, and they got all the stamps. But it really was an incredible life illustration of groaning, because it was hot and dusty and confusing and claustrophobic, and we were panicking and wondering whether we were going to die in there. No, it's not that bad. But the hard truth of our tents being destroyed and dismantled by aging and illness and entropy, our decline, this truth that causes us to groan, must be balanced off with the glorious truth that believers have a corresponding truth that as our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. And all of this is happening to prepare us for our eternal home in the heavens. And it's a glorious truth to ponder. Our slight and momentary afflictions that tempt us to groan with frustration and with longing are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's worth thinking about. What will it be like to receive our resurrected bodies? What age will they be? How clear will our minds be? How marvelous will it be not to have to groan with the aging and the decline? The true believer can face aging and illness, and the risk of death by any means. We can face it. Why? Because we are confident that in due course, believer, in due course, it may be this year, it may be further down the road, but in due course, in Christ, we will have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's a glorious truth that we can take with us into this new year. When we die, it's not if we die, it's when we die, by whatever cause, we will be found naked. We'll be separated from these tents for a season until at the resurrection we'll be reunited. We'll be given resurrected bodies, new bodies. And then, because of Christ and his resurrection, the mortal will be swallowed up by life, by immortality. And surely, dear believer, this is something that should motivate and can motivate you and encourage you as you go into this new year. So I just want to say, cut the self-pity. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. We're all going through what you're going through, just in various degrees. Rather, premeditate your own death. You will die. It should not be for the Christian. It should not be a morose, morbid thing to think of this reality. We will die. All of us. And if you're a believer, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. You need to premeditate this. Otherwise, you'll never be able to say with Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But secondly, the second fact that can and will encourage the true believer is found in verse 5. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And so I want to say to you, friends, let this text remind you that we do not face the perplexing, groan-inducing realities of life alone. We have received the Holy Spirit from God as a guarantee of what is to come. The Holy Spirit enables us to see the unseen, to imagine from the Scriptures with spiritual eyes what lies up ahead for us. We can appreciate, because of the Holy Spirit, we can appreciate the value of eternity. And dear believer, join me in praying that God would graciously do for us what the Puritans often prayed for, namely that we would have eternity stamped on our eyeballs. Because this world will come to an end. This existence, however glorious it is for you right now, however stressful and miserable it is for you right now, it will come to an end. Just like that. In the blink of an eye, life is like a mist that is there and then it disappears. May God stamp eternity on our eyeballs. The final verse of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says this. He says, we all, that's believers, with unveiled face, are beholding the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so because of this daily transformation that is happening to us, dear Christian, by the Spirit, we can always be of good courage. Did you notice that glorious phrase twice in verse 6 and 8? Be of good courage. Be of good courage. Take heart. This good courage even enabled the Apostle Paul and will enable us also to rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for the Christian. Isn't that a gloriously motivating, encouraging truth? You don't know what this year will hold. None of us do. But if it should hold for us the end of our existence here on earth, praise be. Thirdly, we live suspended between the already and the not yet, the here and the there, the seen and the unseen, faith and sight. We live, is it not true, with one foot in time, Christians, one foot in time and one foot in eternity. And this isn't easy. It's a constant struggle for perspective and priority. We often need to question our motives and our appetites in the midst of this struggle. And this is the unquantifiable advantage of belonging to a Christian community, the local church, because it's in this context that we are interacting together and encouraging one another, because we're all going through the same thing. We're all battling the flesh and the spirit. We're all battling between faith and sight. We're all battling to walk in the darkness, trusting God for every step of the way. And we don't have to do that alone. God puts us in families where we can be understanding and encouraging and intimate together, seeking to do His will. This fact is not encouraging in and of itself, but it needs to motivate us to be part of a community that is real and authentic. Spiritual, relational intimacy is what we need. And this is partly why we meet by God's design weekly to worship Him, but to worship Him together so that we understand and appreciate each other's struggles with the here and the then, the now and the later. Number four, it's our Christian ambition to please God. Notice how Paul navigates these uncertainties and insecurities of time and eternity, the seen and the unseen, mortality and immortality. He says here in verse 9, notice, we make it our aim to please Him, to please God. Part of being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the Spirit persuades us and reorientates us gradually and progressively to do as Jesus did in His life here on earth. And what was that? He humbled Himself in submission and obedience to His Father's will. Again and again, this was part of His righteous living. He humbled Himself. And He was willing to say, not my will, but thine be done. He submitted Himself. He obeyed His Father. Christians need to be alerted. Friends, this is an important truth. Christians need to be alerted to the possibility, indeed the responsibility, of pleasing God. If you've been tempted to think that Christ has done all that needs to be done in order for God to be pleased with you, you're right. But that doesn't leave us, doesn't absolve us of the responsibility and the privilege of ourselves doing what is pleasing to God. I'll read a whole lot of texts to you in a moment that hopefully will persuade you of that. We look to Christ and we're thankful for his merit. The Father was satisfied by Christ's merit. But Paul says here, we make it our aim to please him. And so I'm simply wanting to say to Christians today, see the benefit, the orientating, organizing principle in life of living to please God. The Christian life is not simply a matter of having the right kind of doctrinal convictions. The Christian life is not simply a matter of holding to the right kind of orthodox propositional truths. Our actions matter. Because did James not say, faith apart from works is dead? What we do is not unimportant. It's not of no consequence. We have been put here, as you heard in our text from Titus chapter 2, to be people who do good works. Why? Because God has prepared those good works in advance for us to do, and he's pleased when we do them. That's what adds texture and quality to life and to communities and to families and to homes and to churches when people do that which pleases God. Our actions matter. God can be pleased or displeased by the actions of his people. Let me ask you simply, what do these texts, and there are 10 of them, I'm just going to read them to you without explanation. What do they actually say about the possibility of pleasing God by our actions and not simply by our convictions? Romans 12:1. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Romans 14:17-18. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Colossians 1:9-10. And so from the day we heard of your faith, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 3:20. Children, are you listening? Obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. 1 Timothy 2:2-3. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, this is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. 1 Timothy 5:3-4. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. Hebrews 11:5-6. Now before Enoch was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Two more. Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. 1 John 3:22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Well, I do trust that you're persuaded that our actions matter. And if Paul intended, if Paul made it his ambition, his aim, to please God, then I trust that that would be your aim in this year ahead. Now, I've taken the time and the trouble to read those 10 texts to you for two reasons. Firstly, it's evident from the scriptures that this is an important issue. We live with faith, but we also live with actions. And God sees that faith and those actions. But the second reason why I mentioned it is because of this fifth issue that I put before you, this fifth and final issue. And we find it in the text. It is simply this. There's judgment up ahead. There's judgment up ahead. Verse 10 states it so plainly. And this is a motivating, encouraging factor as we enter a new year together. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Words written to Christians. So that each may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it is appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so let us, as we close, as we move to the table, let us take note of the fact. Let us be motivated by the fact. Let us even be sobered by the fact, if need be, that we must all appear, no exceptions. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Christians, for what purpose? That we may receive rewards for things done in our bodies. Now notice carefully, this is not the basis of our salvation. We don't get saved because of what we've done. But we get saved by faith in Christ. But the evidence of that faith is what we do. The irrefutable evidence of saving faith, genuine saving faith, inevitably produces good works. And Christians need to take note of this. As our scripture reading plainly stated for us, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. For what purpose? To purify for himself a people for his own possession. How are these people characterized? They are zealous for good works. And so what we do is important. Four final texts to prove to us and to persuade us that judgment will be according to deeds done in the body. Matthew 16, verse 27. He will repay each person according to what he has done. Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. Romans 2, verses 5 to 7. He will render to each one according to his works. And then finally, John 5. Verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I trust that there's enough there for you to wrestle with and be encouraged and motivated by as you enter this new year. We are about to sing a hymn. But as we sing this hymn and go to the table, let me remind you by way of summary that we all groan with our failing bodies in a fallen world. We're together in that. But we have the Holy Spirit, the aid of the Holy Spirit, dear Christian, to help us in that struggle. And we navigate the tension of the already and the not yet for a season. Clarity will come. We make it our aim to please God because there are rewards up ahead. God sees and God knows. Let's stand together then and sing this hymn of praise as we submit ourselves to God and then go to the table.